We're going to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, please.
2 Peter chapter 3.
So we're looking at that section from verse 11 through to verse 18. Let's hear the word of God. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spots and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. Well, friends, we have been asking the question, what does the return of Christ mean for ourselves as Christians? Peter has been talking about the end of the world. Thank you, Rhoda. Peter has been talking about the end of the world. He's been talking about the end of the universe as we know it. He's been talking about coming judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. We are joyously anticipating entering into God's glorious eternal creation. We're looking for that. We long for that eternal state of righteousness, that marvelous day when God is all in all. And already, even though we have not yet entered that eternal state, we are already, according to the scripture, we are already citizens of heaven. Because it says in Philippians that our citizenship is there. We are those who seek a city whose builder and maker is God. And that is the celestial city, the eternal New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth being its final dwelling place. And so we live in anticipation of that eternal glory, that eternal day of God. And that term, the day of God, is found there in verse 12. It appears in verse 12. But notice verse 11 says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Granted, you are citizens of that eternal kingdom, that eternally new universe. But what sort of persons ought we to be now? And remember, you know, that is not a question. Remember, we pointed that out last week where he says in verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? You'd think there'd be a question mark there. But it's not in the form of a question. We said a couple of weeks ago, it's in the form of an exclamation, as if to say, what sort of people ought we to be, and what kind of astounding excellence should we be living and behaving in the here and now? Since Jesus is coming to judge the ungodly, coming to destroy this sin-cursed universe and replace it with a brand new one made for us in which we will eternally dwell, it should impact our lives powerfully now. We are citizens of that eternal kingdom now. Now, how should the reality of that impact us? Well, he says in verse 11, at the end of the verse, it should impact us in holy conduct and godliness. Holy conduct has to do with our action. Godliness has to do with our attitude. So friends, you see, in attitude and action, we are to be separated from sin, holy and godly. Now, what does that mean? How does that break down? What are the components of that? What are the elements of such godly attitudes and godly conduct? Well, that draws us into verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Peter is going to give us a series of features or elements or components that fit into that kind of attitude, that kind of action that should characterize us as believers. So what follows is an expanded definition of holy conduct and godliness. Now, we looked at the first element 2 weeks ago, and that was expectation. You know, the fact that all these things are going to be destroyed, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, the judgment in which, you know, we'll be entered into this eternal kingdom. We should be expecting that. We should be living in anticipation of that. Now, that's covered in verses 12 and 13. Now, notice there in verse 12, he says, looking for. We are hastening. Down in verse 13, again, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth. So we should be living then in anticipation, in expectation of that great event. So let's go now to the second component, the second element in this instruction. Not only should we be characterized by anticipation, but let me give you a word and then explain it. We should be characterized by pacification. That's just another word for peace. You and I as believers should be pacified. We should be in a peaceful condition. Notice verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. To be found by him in peace. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. What things? The new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state, the glorious kingdom awaiting us in the presence of God forever and ever. Since you and I look for these things. And by the way, the word beloved there isolates this to Christians. This isolates this to believers. Since you look for these things, the new heaven and the new earth, with all their glories, you and I should be diligent. Another way to say that is to make every effort. It stresses Christian duty. It stresses Christian responsibility. Making every effort to be found by him in peace. Now just let me comment on that phrase, be found by him. It's quite an interesting phrase. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, you will be found personally by him. There will be nothing hidden in that day. There will be nothing overlooked on that day. Everything will be brought to light in that day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. Ties in with what we were saying on Sunday evening. When Jesus saying about you don't put, you know, your lamp under a vessel. You don't hide it. And it has the implication also, as we went through that verse, about all things being exposed. It had that personal aspect to it also. And it's exactly the same here that Peter is telling us about. Everything will be brought to light in that day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And you and I are very much aware of that. That doesn't come as a big surprise to us. It says in 1 Corinthians 4 that when he comes, Christ comes, he will bring to light the secret things in the innermost recesses of the human heart. When he comes, he will bring to light everything we have done in our lives, whether it be good or worthless. 2 Corinthians 5 says, we will be found by him. That emphasizes that it is he who is coming, and it is he who will confront us when he comes. Since we are expecting this, since we are living in anticipation of this, it should be that when he finds us, he will find us having been diligent to live in peace. It's important that he finds us pacified. It's important that he finds us at peace. Now, what does that mean? What does he mean that in the event that the Lord Jesus Christ comes, when that event happens, we should be found in peace? Peter, what are you saying? Well, it could mean peace with God. It could mean that he would find us, Christ would find us, in a relationship of peace with God, which would be equal to salvation, according to Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, as it tells us also in Ephesians chapter 2. But friends, we're already Christians. And I've already pointed out that this is isolated to Christians. We are called the beloved in this text. So he's writing to believers, and that doesn't seem to fit with the context that he's saying, well, you need to be saved. You need to be sure you're saved when he comes. So it could be that he's referring to some unsaved professors in the church. And we've seen as we've worked our way through this, that one of the reasons for writing this was to highlight false teachers within the household of faith, to expose them. And so some commentators say, well, this could be referring to some of those professed people in the church, those who profess to be faithful, and they are not, those who are espousing a salvation that they do not possess. And perhaps he is targeting them and saying, be diligent, when Christ comes, you will be found genuinely saved. You will be found genuinely at peace. Now, that may be a secondary reading of the text, but I would say it's not the primary reading. It's also possible that it could mean be at peace with other believers. And that's important, isn't it? And we're exhorted to be at peace with one another. When Christ comes and sets up his glorious kingdom, he wants to find us living peacefully with each other, living at peace with other Christians, living in love with other Christians, that unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, as we hear from the Apostle Paul, living at peace with men. Now, again, that could be a secondary meaning in the text. It may certainly be a component in understanding the text. But perhaps the primary meaning is that you and I be found enjoying the peace of God, personal peace of mind, the peace that comes from a strong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, those familiar words which are worth reminding ourselves about: be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind through Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying to you, friends, the primary reading of the text is that he's talking about that kind of peace that guards the heart and the mind. That kind of peace that makes us free from anxiety. That kind of peace that makes us free from fear. That kind of peace that is not less than anxious for Christ to come. In other words, oh, I don't want Christ to come yet because he might find me doing things I don't particularly like. Wouldn't particularly like to find him doing, so I hope he doesn't come just quite yet. You know, it's the kind of peace that is not less anxious for Christ to come, but more anxious for Christ to come. It's not that we don't want him to come in case he discovers our sinfulness to our shame. No, it's that kind of peace that is free from worry about the future. The kind of peace that knows no fear regarding the day of the Lord, the judgment of Christ, world conditions, or whatever, because we enjoy the peace of God. We have that peace. And this, says the Apostle Paul, is a peace that transcends understanding. It transcends human comprehension. It transcends human intellectual power. It transcends human definition. It transcends human explanation. Christ is saying to each one of us through this text, I want it to be so that when I come, you will be at total peace, living without fear. Another way to say it is the way Paul said it when he wrote to Timothy, and he spoke about those who love Christ's appearing. They're living in anticipation of that, expectation of that. And the reason they're living in expectation of it, because they're at peace. They've no fear about his coming. So those who love the appearing of Christ, they love it because they have no fear. They have no anxiety. It means that they have a strong sense of assurance of their salvation. It means you have a strong sense of the reality of your Christian faith and obedience so that you will not be ashamed at his coming. It means that you have no fear that you might be caught up or swept away in judgment on the day of the Lord because you know that all is well between you and God. You are completely comfortable with the anticipation of the end of the world. And should you know that it was coming within the next 24 hours, if we had a crystal ball and we could look into it, and lo and behold, we found out that by coming up to 8:09 tomorrow night, that would be the end. Everything would just dissolve, would melt, as Peter had been talking about here. If you knew that that was the case, to be living at peace in him would mean that you would go home tonight, you would put your head on your pillow, and you would sleep peacefully. You'd have no fear. You'd have no anxiety. I wonder if that was the case, we knew everything was going to be wrapped up in 24 hours. Would what I've described actually be the case with you or me? That we would be able to go home, get our cup of tea or whatever, and put our head in a pillow and go to sleep and be at peace. I wonder if you knew if Jesus was coming tomorrow night, what it would be like in the next 24 hours. If you would be living in complete peace, calm, and comfort, knowing your account with God is settled up to the very moment, and being certain that if the Lord were to begin in 24 hours to wrap everything up, that it would be well with you and your soul. You know, the real challenge of Christian living is not to see if you can eliminate every uncomfortable issue in your life. And many folks do have a lot of uncomfortable issues in their life. Things that are akin to that thorn in the flesh that Paul talked about, and you just wish, you know, it would go away. And the real challenge of Christian life is not seeing if that will go away or if that can be eliminated. The real challenge of the Christian life is living not to create a perfect world so that you will be happy, but to live in a fallen world as a sinful person, albeit redeemed by the grace of God, but still, you know, living in a fallen world, part of a fallen race, surrounded by fallen people, in the midst of the manifestation of the curse, and yet enduring all that pain, and yet still having perfect peace. Still knowing that all is well between you and God, and that his purpose for you will unfold perfectly, as revealed in the scriptures. See, friends, this is the peace of assurance. This is the peace of security. This is that tranquility of the man and the woman who knows that all is well with God and fears no shame at the appearing of Christ. This, says the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. If you think about the coming of Christ, the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, the glorious eternal plans that God has established for each one of us, if you think about seeing him face to face, and if you think about the day when you will enter into the glories of his presence and dwell there forever, then should it not be the case that you are rejoicing with acceleration and anticipation, longing for his appearance? Shouldn't we be crying out from the heart, even so, come Lord Jesus? Isn't that what we should be saying? So we should have a fearlessness in our heart, because we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that all is well with my soul. 1 John 4:17 says that we should have confidence in the day of judgment. We should be very confident. We know that it will pass us by. Why? Because the judgment that we deserve fell on Christ at Calvary. You know, God's wrath will not fall on us again because the judgment has already been meted out. So Peter says, as you anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be living in anticipation, expectation of that great event. And you should be living in a condition of pacification. You should be at perfect peace. Thirdly, another component in living in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll call this purification. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, that's in contrast to the false teachers, isn't it? Remember back in chapter 2, verse 13, he described the false teachers, and they were spots and blemishes. Spots and blemishes, that's what he calls them. So in contrast to being spots and blemishes, or more graphically, scabs and filthy spots, you should be spotless and stainless, blameless. Those two terms speak of both character and reputation. They speak of both what we are in reality and what people think we are. Spotless means my character, what I really am. There's no spot, there's no blotch on my life. Blameless is my reputation, what people think I am, and I am to be spotless. That is pure in reality, and blameless, that is pure by reputation. That's how the Lord wants to find us when he comes again, pure in reality, pure in reputation, spotless as to our character, blameless as to our reputation. Now, there are four possibilities in these words, and we have to deal with them realistically. Very briefly, let me go through them. Let me give you four possibilities here. It is possible that you could be spotless, but at least in one sense, not blameless. Now, what do I mean by that? It's possible that you could be living a pure, godly, virtuous life, but in the eyes of the world, you're not blameless. That is usually because somewhere in your past, there has been a severe stain in your life that has stained your reputation to such a degree of stain that though you are now spotless, people still remember that stain. And so while at the time of the return of Christ all might be well with you, you would be spotless, it might be that you're not blameless. For somewhere along the line, you brought reproach upon yourself and the testimony of Christ, and you've been wearing the blame for that. We know with David, there was consequences following his sin with Bathsheba. Yes, he asked for forgiveness, but he carried that stain, that spot with him, you know, for the rest of his days. So it's possible to be spotless and unforgiven, but not blameless, because there's something in the past that you just have to carry with you. Secondly, it is possible to be blameless, but not spotless. It's possible that people don't know the real truth about you. Isn't that right? It's possible that while people think, you know, you're spotless, you know you're not. That while people think you to be blameless, that your reputation is flawless, you know, a good religious sort of person who goes to church every Sunday, but the truth is, you know, you're not spotless. And so we say there are some who are spotless and not blameless. And obviously within the confines of a broader church, there is within that group those who are seen to be religious, but, you know, their heart is very much far from God. And so they're just hypocrites. So there's a third possibility. Firstly, when Jesus comes, you are spotless by way of your character as much as is possible by his grace. Secondly, you are blameless by way of your reputation. Both your life and your reputation are untarnished. Both your life and your reputation are unblemished. There has never been a stain that has had the capability to abide in your life. You've always kept that short account with God. And fourthly, it is that you are neither spotless nor blameless. And by that I mean you have spots and you've been blamed. And in that case, both life and reputation are tarnished and blemished. So, it is possible then that you can be, as we have noted, spotless, but not blameless. That you have been restored, but the scandal on your life remains in some people's minds. You can be blameless and not spotless. That's the hypocrite that I mentioned. Or you can be both spotless and blameless. That's to say holy, because you keep those short accounts with God. You confess your sin. Or you can be neither spotless nor blameless, in which case, you know, you're still sinful. You're still unforgiven. So I just wanted to draw those out for you so that you can see that the implications of what Peter's saying here, you know, at first glance seems a rather simple statement. there is actually more below the surface than sometimes we give credit for. We are to take care of the sins in our lives. That's the point. In anticipation of Christ coming again, and we want to live at peace and to be found at peace in him, he's saying, make sure you take care of the sins in your lives. When the Lord comes, he wants to make sure that we are poor. And so how can we be that way? Well, friends, know that you have to discern your sin. Yes, we live in a fallen world. We do mess up. We do war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And sometimes the lure of the world is like a magnet. We feel ourselves drawn to it and we fall. Sometimes the flesh overpowers us and we fall flat on our face. Peter is saying, know to discern your sin. And when you recognize it, confess it before God. And to test your sin. Desire a holy life. You know, abstain from temptation situations. Don't put yourself in situations where you're going to be tempted. Be faithful in the means of grace, the spiritual means of Bible study, prayer, worship, so that you maintain a pure life. The Lord says, that's how I want you to live until I come. And friends, that's consistent with what you're anticipating. Is that consistent with what you're anticipating in your eternal state? You know, if I'm destined for eternal purity, if I'm destined for eternal glory, surely I ought to be seeking to live that way now. So Peter says, as we anticipate the coming of Christ, here's the kind of people that we ought to be. This ought to characterize us. We ought to be characterized by anticipation or expectation, pacification, purification. And that takes us to verse 15 and the fourth point, which we'll come to next week. And we'll wrap up, hopefully, next Wednesday night, our study on 2 Peter.